We're going to turn now to the book of James, chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. So please do turn that up. You'll find it on page 1215 in the church Bibles. Page 1215. And once we've all found it, I'll say a prayer. So let's pray. Loving Father, we rejoice to be your people, and we long to live as you intend. So as we turn to your word, the Bible now, please teach us how to relate to you and how to relate to one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
James 4, verses 1 to 12. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have, because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please do keep that page open in front of you. There's space for notes on the third page in the service sheet if it helps you to scribble down a few notes as we look at it together. Well, conflict management is a term we're very familiar with these days, as we are with a related term, conflict resolution. And that's because conflict is everywhere. Very few people actually enjoy conflict, and yet it's commonplace in the world around us. The war in Ukraine is in the news continually. The rail workers' strike has been threatening to bring the country to a standstill. Even in the world of sport, there's a conflict going on between LIV Golf and the PGA Tour. Conflict is everywhere. Perhaps you've seen it in the office, or heard it on your street, or experienced it yourself at home. Conflict is part of everyday life in the world. And sadly, all too often, it's part of life in the church as well. Now, we may not resort to fisticuffs, and the conflicts between us very rarely happen in plain view. But nonetheless, there's conflict in the church too, and it is no less hurtful and damaging. Christians should be different, but all too often we're not. Well, that's the issue that James has got his sights on in this passage we're looking at this morning. In the previous chapter, he spoke of disorder in the church and the envy and selfish ambition from which it arises. And in this chapter, he describes more clearly what this disorder looks like. The language he uses is of fights and quarrels, and shockingly, even of murder. We're murderers, he says. So that's our first heading, murder in the church. Please look down with me at verses 1 to 3. James writes, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." Well, James wants us to think back to the last time we saw or were involved in a quarrel with someone in the church. What happened, he says? What caused it? He wants us to think about it, but before we can be too quick to point the finger of blame at others, as we love to do, James tells us where the blame really lies. It's within us. It takes two to have an argument. And the conflicts that arise among us do so, James says, because of the selfish desires that are waging war inside each of us. It's the desire to have our own way and to be right and to be admired that lies at the heart of our conflicts. And James frames that fact as a question because he wants us to think about it and recognize the truth of it. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? And the result, he says, is that we kill. We resort to murder. Or perhaps that seems like a bit of an overstatement. Hopefully it's not that bad here at Emmanuel, we might think. I haven't seen people lunging at each other with knives or chasing each other around the church building with pickaxes in their hands. But whenever there's conflict in the church, it is that bad. That's James's point. And now he doesn't mean that we're actually killing each other. He's using that language so that we'll feel the force of it. He wants us to be as horrified by conflict in the church as we are by the war in Ukraine, for example. As we've watched the news, we've seen images of burnt-out tanks and shelled buildings and of complete destruction. We've read reports of the human cost and the huge loss of life, and it's horrified us. And James wants us to be no less horrified at the damage done by conflict in the church. He describes our quarrels as killing. Not because there's no other way to describe it, but because there's no other way to describe the horror of it. If we find his language overstated, it's not because he exaggerates the importance of our quarrels, but because we downplay the importance of relating to one another rightly. Perhaps we envy how highly someone else is regarded, so we put them down. Perhaps we think that someone has treated us unfairly, so we complain about them behind their back. Perhaps we can't accept a just criticism, so we lash out. The problem, James says, is that all too often, rather than praying to God about the feelings that are battling within us, we indulge them. We tolerate them when we never should. And even when we do pray, too often we do so with the wrong motives and for our own selfish purposes. Rather than bringing our feelings to God and seeking his help to deal with them, we merely come to him with a preconceived plan of action and ask him to rubber stamp it. And that is to completely misunderstand the purpose of prayer. Prayer isn't a means by which to have my selfish desires fulfilled, but a means by which to have them controlled. And when we use prayer for our own selfish purposes, we can hardly expect God to give us what we ask, and thank goodness he doesn't. But the problem is not simply the lack of prayer. The problem goes deeper. The problem is in our hearts. At heart, James says, we are adulterous people. That's our second heading. You adulterous people. So please look down with me at verses 4-6. James goes on. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. The quarrels and conflicts which happen among us are merely a symptom of our self-centered living. And that is what characterizes the world. It's our default setting, if you like. By nature, we all place ourselves at the center of our lives, where God belongs. We happily plonk ourselves down on his throne and live for ourselves. It's why there's so much conflict in the world. And it's what the Bible calls sin. And it's this sin of usurping God's throne that stands behind all our wrong words and actions. And it's what we ask God to forgive when we first turn to Christ. He died on a cross to pay the penalty for our selfishness and sin. And when we came to him in faith, we ask God to forgive us and to take up his rightful place at the center of our lives. But when we go back on that, by adopting the values of the world once again, God takes it personally. It's like a husband coming home to discover his wife in bed with an old boyfriend. He would be right to be angry. In fact, if he wasn't angry, something would be terribly wrong. And James makes it clear that God is angry. If we two-time him by getting back in bed with the world, by living for ourselves once again with our selfish desires in the driving seat, then we make ourselves his enemy. That's how serious our selfish quarrels are to God. They're evidence of an adulterous heart. And God longs for us with the jealousy of a jilted husband. And in what ways do you find yourself chasing after the things that the world chases after? Money and popularity, ease and comfort. In what ways do your priorities and values and echo those of the world? In what ways does your behavior mirror what you see in the world? See, the danger is that we think very little of being friends with the world. We do it easily. We quite enjoy it. But God calls it adultery. And we all do it. We all have adulterous hearts. So, what hope is there when we two-time God like this and betray him so badly? Well, the answer's there in verse 6. But he gives us more grace. Aren't those wonderful words? Grace is God's kindness to us that we don't deserve and could never earn. Just as the Christian life started by grace, so it goes on by grace. Though God finds us in bed with the world, amazingly, he still wants us back again. His patience never comes to an end. His generosity knows no limits. He gives us more grace. When we find ourselves quarreling and fighting with fellow believers or with anyone else for that matter, we need to admit what's going on in our hearts. We need to recognize that a worldly mindset has once again taken hold of us. And we need to come back to God. We need to throw ourselves once again on his grace. And that's what James calls us to do in the next few verses, to come near to God. That's our next heading. Come near to God. Please look down again at verses 7 to 10. James says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Well, James is calling us back into right relationship with God. We were made to submit our lives to God's wise and loving rule. Now, we might think of submission as something passive, a bit like a dog rolling over onto its back with its legs in the air. That's not what submission is in the Bible. It's not passive, but active. It means actively giving God our allegiance, living our lives under his banner and doing his will. Now, it's what the Christian life should always look like. And when we do that, by definition, we are resisting the devil. See, the devil longs for us to betray our loyalty to God, to act the adulterer. His goal is to separate us from God entirely. But when we submit ourselves to God instead, his plans are foiled. We resist the devil by submitting to God. And when we do this, James says, he flees. What a wonderful promise. And we have another wonderful promise in the next verse. No matter how far we've drifted from God, no matter how far our adulterous hearts have strayed, when we return to God, we find him rushing towards us with arms open wide, like the father running out to his prodigal son. When we come near to God, he comes near to us. What further encouragement could we need to use every means available to us to do just that. To come to church on a Sunday and meet with his people. To go to home group. To set aside time each day to read the Bible and pray. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. And turning back to God means turning away from sin. That's what James is talking about in verses 8 and 9. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Coming near to God always involves change. It involves washing our hands and purifying our hearts. Well, that's another way of describing the change in both our behavior and our mindset that always accompanies genuine repentance. Now, to be double-minded is to be looking in two directions at once, to God and to the world. When we come near to God, our lives change as a result, and we look only to him. And that will be evident in a changed attitude to sin. Now, our laughter will change to mourning and our joy to gloom, James says. Now, he isn't saying that Christians have to become miserable and go around with long faces, as though there isn't a place for joy and laughter in the Christian life. There is a place for joy and laughter in the Christian life. But there's also a place for grief over sin. See, sin isn't something trivial that God can just make light of or sweep under the carpet. It rightly deserves his wrath. Sin is serious. We see how serious sin is as Jesus pays its penalty and cries from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when we recognize our sin and what it cost Jesus to rescue us from it, it's right that we mourn. But that isn't where God leaves us. He lifts us up. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus said, for they will be comforted. In the Christian life, grief at sin always gives way to the joy of forgiveness. The joy comes not in minimizing our sin or excusing it, but in taking it seriously and knowing that it's been dealt with. And if we do that, then we will no longer misuse our tongues. The quarreling and the slander will end. And we will no longer stand over one another in judgment. So we'll end as James ends with a question. Who are you to judge your neighbor? That's our final heading. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Please look down at verse 11. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? To slander someone, or more accurately, to denigrate them, isn't necessarily to say something untrue about them. Now, that's how we tend to think of slander in legal terms, but it's not quite the meaning of the word here. Rather, it's to make ourselves superior to someone and to talk down to them. It's not so much a failure to speak truth as a failure to be humble. And it's certainly no way to speak to brothers and sisters in Christ. And it reveals a wrong attitude to God's law. Now, Jesus has given us his royal law that we should love our neighbours. So when we speak against one another, rather than showing love, we're saying that we're above the law and that we know better than God. We might say that we hold God's word in high regard. But when we choose not to live by it, our actions say otherwise. And when we put ourselves over God's word like that, judging whether we agree with it or not, and whether we'll do it or not, well, we're putting ourselves over God himself. Once again, we're pushing him off his throne as though we know better than him. There's hardly anything humble about that. It's the way of the proud and the arrogant whom God opposes. And so James asks his question, "But you, who are you to judge your neighbour?" Now, I don't think his tone is that of a strict headmaster here, but of a loving brother who is putting his arm around us and helping us to see where we're going wrong. Now, there are times when we do need to use our discretion in the church. For example, to distinguish between what is true and what is false in the things we believe, our doctrine. And there are also times when we need to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong in the behavior of our members, and even to exercise church discipline. Now, the Bible tells us to do those things. But that should never happen in the absence of love or in an atmosphere of arrogance or with a lack of restraint on our tongues. We aren't to elevate ourselves over one another, let alone to pronounce judgment on each other's faith in an unkind and superior way. To answer James's question rightly is to acknowledge that it's not our place to do that, to elevate ourselves over others. It's to recognize that the way up in the Christian life is down. It's to believe that the way of blessing is the way of lowliness and humility. And it's therefore to humble ourselves before God and before one another, not indulging our selfish desires, but asking God for the wisdom that comes from heaven, which is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Chapter 3, verse 17. Now, only then will the fights and the quarrels and the killings cease. Let's pray and ask God once again for this wisdom that we so desperately need. Let's pray. Loving Father, we grieve the times when there are quarrels and arguments between us. And we recognize that we need your wisdom to live peacefully and considerately with one another. So please give us your wisdom and help us to love one another as you desire. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing again now of our God, who is the only righteous judge, who rules over us with kindness and wisdom. So please stand and let's sing.